Ethan, that's your cue.
Speaking of the glory of the cross, just a word about next week. We're going to be taking communion next Sunday morning during our service. And I wanted to say a couple things actually about that. In God's good timing in our study in Corinthians, we're going to be next week in chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. And if you've ever read that passage, that is the passage where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And he deals with some of the ways that the Corinthian church were mishandling and misusing and taking it inappropriately. And, of course, not just corrects that, but gives them some additional things that they needed to change. And I just wanted to say that, not just for your own, education of what's coming up, but we're going to spend probably about 2 weeks, I think, in that passage of Scripture. And this is a wonderful opportunity. If you have some friends that you are sharing the gospel with that need to hear about Christ and hear about what he has done on our behalf, the glory of the cross we just sang about, next 2 weeks would be a great opportunity to do that. We are certainly going to talk about the Lord's Supper, but we're also going to step back like we typically do, and we're going to look at the bigger picture of why the Lord's Supper was instituted to begin with, what it stands for, what it means. So we are going to talk a lot about the gospel, and it's a great opportunity. Just wanted to let you know about that in the next few weeks. If you have somebody you'd like to bring that needs to hear, or that perhaps needs to hear it again, or perhaps needs to hear it said maybe just a little bit, you know, different way or whatever, then next 2 weeks are just a wonderful opportunity for that, okay? This past week, I Googled a phrase. I'm sure everybody knows what Google is, and I Googled the phrase, or the simple phrase, silly reasons churches split. And the very first link at the top of the page, and you can do this yourself if you're interested, was an article entitled Splitting Hairs, and it was an article written just a few years ago. I think it was in 2012. It appeared in a very small newspaper in Columbia, Tennessee, a newspaper called the Daily Herald. And I don't know if the author, I didn't do enough research to see if the author is from Columbia or they just borrowed it kind of like they do with AP News, but that's where it originated, at least on this date. It is an article basically addressing the modern day church. It's an article talking to the church in general, the church universal, to be basically more mature about how they handle differences of doctrine. To be more mature in how they handle differences on secondary and third and those kind of small matters, and basically kind of in a lighthearted way, poke fun at those who split over ridiculous reasons, and just basically, as I said, kind of in a lighthearted way, say this ought not be the case. I want to read you some things from this article because some of them are very appropriate for what we're going to talk about, not necessarily specifically this morning, but the big picture idea of why we're even covering this in the book of Corinthians, why Paul would even address it to begin with, and I think you'll enjoy this. As I said, I think there'll be a little bit of humor here, but also probably some disheartening as well, if you listen carefully. So, just going to read a few parts from this article. The author begins the article this way. He says, churches that unfortunately suffer internal conflict and eventual split are not uncommon these days. Studies indicate that there are about 19,000 major scarring church conflicts in the U.S. each year. That's an average of 90 per year, per day, sorry. Also noted, there are about 1,500 pastors who leave their pastorate in the United States each month due to conflict, burnout, or moral failure. Most of our numerous Protestant denominations were formed through not-so-friendly church splits down through the decades. Most of the church splits lately revolve around non-theological issues. According to the Church Conflict Forum, only 2% of the church conflict was over doctrinal issues. 98% was over interpersonal issues. The factors leading to those splits can actually be humorous to the outsider looking in. Some have split over the color of the proposed carpet. One church split over a piano bench That one was resolved by going to two services where the piano bench was taken outside for one service and dragged back to the church for the next service. The question is asked, have you ever had the feeling that maybe just perhaps we Christians are susceptible to becoming a little unbalanced at times over minor issues? My personal favorite story, if church splitting can be considered a favorite, he says, is the Presbyterian church splits in the little town of Centerville, Georgia. Population of around 5,000 people, that's the city. It all started with one original Presbyterian church. They had an internal conflict around 1911 over whether to take up the offering before or after the sermon. The splitting off church became the Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church. Just 4 years later, another church split occurred over whether to have flowers in the sanctuary or not. That church that split off was renamed Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church of Centerville. A list or a total of seven more splits happened between 1915 and 1929 over various issues. And by 1931, the latest edition was named Third Westminster Trinity Covenant Presbyterian Reformed Church of Centerville. It gets worse. More church splits occurred between 1931 and 1975 over the conservative-liberal bifurcation within that denomination. Since 1975, a few more church splits over various issues brought the total number of church splits in that one town for that one denomination to 48. Apparently a record. The last one was over whether or not it was a violation of the Sabbath day to check your email on your personal computer. The church split over that issue. Some folks left the 2nd Street, 1st, 9th Westminster Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church and renamed their new church, take a breath here, the Presbyterian Totally Reformed Covenantal Westminsterian Sabbatarian Regulative Credo Communionist Amillennial Presuppositional Church of Centerville. A teaching elder from the PTRCWSRCCAPCC, how would you like that as your acronym, was quoted as saying this, "I think we finally got it right now. We have a church with 100% replacement doctrinal purity. We're up to 6 people on Sundays now. I know that numbers are not important, but we're hoping to grow a little more." The author concludes this way. He says, "We all get a good chuckle out of that story, but the sad fact is that is a true story. And it represents a lot of what many folks, especially non-believers, feel to be wrong with modern institutional denominationalism." And if you've ever had that conversation, you know exactly what this author is referring to. He says, "We Christians are the one who preach God's love and how the Holy Spirit can come into our lives and bring increasing patience, long-suffering, peace, gentleness, kindness. All the while, a lot of church-going folks are just about ready to break out in fistfights in the parking lot over which side is right." He says, and we've said this before here, "A major problem is that we tend to major on the minors and minor on the majors." And there's some other commentary that follows after that statement. It is a little bit of a humorous example, and there are probably way other, I mean, stranger things that have happened in our world and in church history. But the reality is it's a very disheartening thing to hear that as well. It's disheartening because, as he points out so well, this is one of the stains on the church from the non-Christian's perspective. They look at the church and they see countless denominations, they see countless splits, they see countless separations, and they don't know how to discern between fact and fiction, and therefore they look at it as just kind of this discombobulated mess, and they say, "I don't want to be any part of that." They don't even get along. John Piper talks about how, sometimes there are not just books that have a profound impact on your thinking, but sometimes sentences and sometimes words in sentences do. The two words disproportionate emphasis are two words that have lodged in my mind for many years. They come out of a work by Lewis Sperry Chafer. And he talks about the danger of putting disproportionate emphasis on certain things in Scripture. In other words, putting emphasis on things that God does not emphasize. And this, in a nutshell, I think is why church splits often occur. Because people get so adamant and they get so defensive of something that is simply not a big deal. It's not something God emphasizes. Now, this is an illustration of a concern that Paul had with the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were a church that had much disunity. We have learned that almost from the beginning, actually from the beginning chapter of this book as we've been studying. This was a church that fought over a lot of things. This was a divided church. This was a church that had preferences, and they would not just step over one another for their preferences, but even at times were willing to go to a secular judge in society to sue their fellow church member. So this was a church that had a lot of divisiveness in it. And so Paul, as we've been learning, has been going through and he's been correcting and helping them realign in a number of different issues. Most recently, he dealt with a very small matter, but a matter that kind of spoke to a bigger issue. The small matter was meat offered to idols. The bigger issue was, what do we do when these types of things come up? How do we prefer each other? How do we not cause each other to stumble and love each other through areas of disagreement? We got a lot of great counsel and wisdom from that from Paul. Well, the passage we look at this morning, this is going to be chapter 11, verses 2 all the way down to verse 16, is another thing that caused disunity in the church. And for us, maybe in 2015, it seems like kind of a silly subject. It's the issue of head coverings. Not silly because we're not aware of the debate, not silly because some of you have come from churches that practice that and that do that very faithfully. That's not the silliness of it, but silly because, get this, there is only 15 verses in the Bible that address the issue. And as you probably know, there are churches that have split over those 15 verses. Something that God and the whole of Scripture does not emphasize when it comes to other fundamental things. So when we get back from our 10-minute break, we are going to look at this text together. We certainly will deal with the question. We're not going to avoid the question of head coverings. But I want to tell you at the very beginning, this is just a surface issue. There is a heart issue that is much bigger than whether you put something on your head or not when you come to church. And that's what Paul addresses here. That's what Paul does so often in the Corinthian letter, is he addresses the heart issues. He addresses those things that ultimately matter. But he answers their question, and he'll certainly answer it for us as we look at it together, okay? So we'll look at that in just a few moments, 10 minutes. This is a time when we get to, of course, as you know, enjoy some coffee, some tea, some refreshments, and one another. So let's break for 10 minutes. We'll come back, and we'll do some more singing, okay? Father, the word that we have just used through this song to describe you is the word magnificent. And Lord, that is you. That is you because it reminds us that there is none that compares to you. It tells us that you are transcendent. It tells us that there is no part of your creation that even is likened in any way to you, even though, as we'll talk this morning, man was created in your image. It's just an image. Lord, we thank you that you are this way. It reminds us even this morning that we don't gather here in vain to worship someone who has limitations, but we gather here to worship you who are glorious and majestic above all and can do all. And Lord, your word is that way as well. It's your revelation. It's perfect. It doesn't return void. It too has a magnificence because it comes from you. So we pray for each other in the next few moments in the remaining time this morning. We pray that you would guide us. We pray that you would direct us. We pray that you would illuminate us. you would help us to understand the truths that resonate in this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians, and you would help us to be faithful to apply it. We thank you for all that you do for us in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I illustrated before the break, just very briefly, there have certainly been a few that have said that this passage of Scripture has been a needless battleground for a lot of professing Christians. There are denominations that have split over the subject of head coverings, and we certainly don't want that ever to be the case here at this church. I don't believe it will be. But it is also an opportunity, through the inspiration of Scripture, for us to consider a bigger issue, a hard issue. And that is really what Paul takes us to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So before we begin looking at the verses closer, and I give you a little bit of an overview here, let's read the text together. Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11, Paul says this: "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." There is a lot of information that we could cover here. 15 verses very often presents itself as a wealth of information. And this is certainly one of those passages of Scripture where we're kind of faced, and I'm kind of faced as a preacher, with two approaches. And I've told you about my approaches before. I know they're silly, but I use them very often. And the two approaches are this. With this passage of Scripture, we could do the scuba, or we could snorkel. And you know the differences probably just by way of illustration. When it comes to studying a passage of Scripture, when it comes to preaching a passage of Scripture, you could certainly do the scuba. You could go deep. We could pick up every seashell and look under every nook and cranny in this passage and answer every possible question that anybody could throw at it. Or we could snorkel and kind of get a grand scheme of the landscape, just kind of see what's below us, try to understand as much as we can, get the gist of it, and then let the questions come. And so this morning, we're going to snorkel. I want to encourage you, though, to scuba on your own, and I encourage you always to do that. Do never be satisfied with just hearing what you hear from this pulpit. You should be Berean, first of all. We know the Scripture talks about that. But always go deeper than you hear here. So we are going to snorkel a little bit this morning, and we are just going to look at the landscape. We are going to cover the mountaintops. If I'm going to pull out of the sea here for a second, go to the mountains. We're going to hit the mountaintops. We're going to hit the peaks. We're going to look at the main issues, the heart issue, really, and all the particular questions. Bring them, ask them. Don't be unsatisfied in your curiosity. Let's do that as well, okay? But first, I want you to notice something. Before we look at the flow, verse 2, this is very interesting. It doesn't fit really directly in the issue of head coverings. It's a kind of a strange verse in a sense, not because we don't understand it, but why Paul says it. Paul says in verse 2, now, so he's transitioning. We're familiar with those types of words and terms. He's saying, now I commend you. Now, this is a word that means praise. I praise you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. So he has now decided at this point in the book, in the letter that he's writing to the Corinthians, he wants to pause again and praise the Corinthians. And his praise kind of has two components here. He first tells them, the first thing I want to praise you about is that you remember me in everything. And that implies a continuous remembering. Paul is saying, I am thankful. In this context, we assume he's talking about prayer, that you are going to God on my behalf frequently. Thank you for that, Paul says. And number two, now this is a head scratcher, that you are maintaining the traditions as I have delivered them to you. Why is this a head scratcher? We have spent almost 10 chapters watching Paul correct things, haven't we? We've watched him spend, as we see them, 10 chapters correcting, realigning, rebuking, sometimes harshly, sometimes softly. Now he says, thank you for maintaining traditions. So what is Paul doing? Is this flattery? Is he simply lying? Or is this something else? Let me take you all the way back to when we began Corinthians, just simply remind you of something with the Corinthian church, that this was a church, number one. This was not a cult. It wasn't a group of unsanctified, unsaved people. This was a church. In fact, Paul himself, you remember the very first thing he told them in chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, that he never ceased to thank the Lord for the Lord's work in their life and the grace that they experienced. And he was very thankful for the Corinthians. This was a church. Now, this was a church that had some errant thinking, some wrong thinking, some wrong behavior. But there's nothing that tells us in the Corinthian church that this was a church that preached the false gospel. Or this was a church that had false teachers in it. And I think what Paul is saying here is the traditions are those foundational traditions. You have kept to the essence. Now, there's a lot of disarray everywhere after that, but you've kept to some of the heart issues of the church. Now, this is very intentional why Paul's doing this. If you have ever had, and maybe you've done this even in recent memory, where you've wanted to go and maybe confront somebody or rebuke them or warn them about something, a very often, very wise thing to do if you want to help somebody grow in a particular area is to not just come with them perhaps softly or lovingly, but sometimes do it like Paul does. You might go to a brother and say, brother, I want to commend you for some things. There are some things I really appreciate about your life, and here they are, but there's one thing I want to help you with. It's a wise approach to confrontation, to kind of soften the blow in some ways to make your audience want to hear what you have to say because they know you appreciate. Well, this is what Paul is doing. Because now he's going to correct them again, and he's been correcting them, but he wants them to be reminded as this letter continues and as it has already come that, listen, I'm doing this not just to be a, you know, this legalistic, like, author from afar that thinks you, I'm doing this because I love you. And we have a mutual partnership in the gospel. So I say that all to say that as we work now at the main passage, this is a man, this is an apostle who loves his church. So verse 3, here's where we get into the outline a little bit. The way we're going to break this passage down, verses 3 to verse 16, is really just in two major sections. Verse 3 is the first section. Verse 4 to 16 is the second part. And verse 3 is the most important verse of the entire passage of Scripture. That's why Paul makes the statements he does in the very first verse to give a what we call doctrinal or theological premise to everything that follows. This is where it all comes from. This is why he gives the instructions he does. It's not just something that he's kind of randomly thinking about, do this, don't do that. But here is the reason why we restrict ourselves in certain ways. So verse 3 is the premise, and this is what he says. I want you to understand. I want you to be educated. I want you to remember that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So this drives the whole passage. The word head here is mentioned three times. It's a word that means authority. I want you to understand that the authority of every man, his head is Christ. The authority of every wife, her head is her husband. The authority of Christ himself is the Father. I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. So he gives the Corinthians, he gives us examples of headship. And these are where we start hanging all the other application from these doctrinal premises. And the first thing he tells us, the first example of headship, is that Christ himself is the head of every man. Christ is the head. We say in the church, he's the chief pastor. He's the chief shepherd. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul says, he put all things under his feet and gave him, that's Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the, 1 Corinthians 6:20, he's the head of every man, not just because of who he is, but because of what he did. What did he do, Paul? Well, he bought us with his own blood. He said we were bought by the price of his blood. So he's the head of every man because God put him there. He appointed him there. He sent him there. In the Great Commission, remember Jesus, before he tells everybody to make disciples, remember he came and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth, where did it come from? It was given to me. I'm the head of man. His headship was not only appointed, but it was earned. As Paul told us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it was earned by his own death. And the reality is whether you acknowledge that today or not, Paul tells us every day, there will be an eternal acknowledgement of this truth. He tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that the name of every Jesus, or the name of Jesus, every knee should, or better said, will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Example one of headship is this: the head of every man is Christ. The second one is the head of every wife, or her authority is her husband. Now, we're going to unpack this a little bit later in the text because Paul will come back to this very specifically, but he gets this right out of the creation order itself. Adam was created first, and that was significant. He became her head. Philippians chapter 5, verse 23, when Paul is talking to husbands and wives, he tells the husband, for the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So there's a likened aspect to those two examples. And then the third example is this, that the head of Christ, or you could say, maybe to help us understand, because we use different terms, of course, to talk about different members of the Trinity, the head of the Son is the Father. You see, the Father himself submits, just like the wife submits, just like man submits to Christ. The Son himself submits to the Father. And John, the Gospel of John, is just ripe with examples of this. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus told his disciples, my food, my nourishment, my sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me, to submit myself to his desires for me. He says later in the next chapter, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear and I judge, my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In the very next chapter, John 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now we can expand, even though Paul doesn't expand on this, we can expand a little bit and say there is a sense in which each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exemplifies headship and submission. Because when we study the Holy Spirit and his ministries, we learn about the Holy Spirit. This was not too long ago here. We learned that the Holy Spirit points people to who? Christ. He directs glory and deflects glory back to Christ, and Christ deflects glory back to the Father. So this is an example of headship. It's an example of submission. One of the books that I I read early last year. Actually, Warren gave this book to me, and he read it too at the same time, as a book by Bruce Ware, who's a modern-day theologian. It's a book called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a book talking about their relationships and their roles, and this is what he says. He says, the triune relationships of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cause us to marvel at the authority submission structure that exists eternally in three persons in the Godhead, each of whom is equally and fully God. I mean, this is mind-boggling that God himself would set it up this way. He says, an authority submission structure marks the very nature of the eternal being of the one who is three. He says, in this authority submission structure, the three persons understand the rightful place each has. And here's the example. The Father possesses place of supreme authority. The Son is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. As such, the Son submits to the Father, just as the Father is the eternal Father of the eternal Son, exercises authority over the Son. And the Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. This structure of authority exists in the eternal Godhead, even though it's also eternally true that each person is fully equal to each other. There's authority, there's structure of submission, but there's equality. These implications, he says, are both manifold and wondrous as we ponder this structure. It's honored, it's cherished, it's upheld. And the reason we ponder and marvel at it is because it's what we're called to do as well. It's why the structure and Paul says in this very first verse, this is why headship and submission is set up this way. Because it reflects something greater. It reflects the relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have with one another. So when we talk about issues of submission around here, and when we talk about authority, we are not talking about, you know, human beings, you know, kind of enter and playing in these different roles just for some random reason because somebody's got to be in charge. It's because we are reflecting something that God himself has illustrated for eternity. Think about it for a second. If Christ didn't submit to the Father, what would happen? Well, salvation would not be available, right? And we'd be doomed. If man doesn't submit to Christ, then what would happen? What would be the end result of that? Well, then salvation could be offered to us, but who's going to claim it? Or what if wives didn't submit to their husbands? What if no wife ever in history ever submitted in any form or fashion one degree to her husband? There'd be no such thing as what we call a typical family, right? It'd be in disarray. So there has to be this structure. Take this premise with you as we now look at verses 4 to 16. Remember this important structure as we work through the application of it in the next chunk of Scripture. So Paul now will now turn to the Corinthians after he's laid this foundational doctrinal premise, and now he's going to address the issue that they have inquired about. They have inquired about the issue of head coverings, and Paul has recognized this is a problem. This is a problem, Paul says, because there is a variety of application and nobody's doing it well. And so he's going to attack this problem through basically three different lenses. The first lens he's going to look at is culture. The second lens he'll look at is the creation order itself. And then the third lens is just conventional wisdom. Okay? So the first lens he considers is culture. And he says this, verses 4 to 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if, and that's if, a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. I emphasized the word if a few minutes ago. It's a very, very important word that can get lost very quickly in all the things that surround it. Because what you see here is not Paul doing doublespeak, but basically allowing for the fact that there will be some who cover and some who won't. If someone's not going to cover, then here's what they should do. And this introduces to us something that was going on in Corinth. As I said a few minutes ago, there was a variety of ways it was being practiced, and you need to know this about culture. In Corinth, the city of Corinth, in society there, there were three major cultural influences: Rome, Judaism, and Greece. Three cultures. Now all of them had impact on the city. All of them brought their own different ways of practicing raising a family or celebrations. They all had different intricacies of what they brought to the cultural table that comprised Corinth. All of them didn't have equal value or influence, but they all had influence. And because the Corinthian church is made up of this, we assume very safely that the church itself had Greeks, Romans, and Jews. Now, Greeks required head coverings of their women at all religious practices. Every religious practice, every sacrifice religiously, a woman had to be, or had to be present with her head covered. And the reason for this, some have suggested, and it seems to make sense, is because throughout the Greek world, one of the things that was prevalent in Greek culture was false temples with priestesses and prostitutes, and they were known for having their heads shaved. They were known for walking around with no hair whatsoever. It was a visible way of identifying who they were. So a pushback for religious Greek people were to have their women separate themselves from those whose heads were shaven. So what'd they do? They required their women to cover their heads. Let's go to the opposite. Roman culture never required women to cover their heads in any kind of religious practice or sacrifice. And one of the best examples is this, is anything in archaeology that you ever look at, painting, statue from that time period, you will always see women with their heads uncovered. This was not something that was done. The only exception to this in Roman culture was at a wedding, when a woman would wear a veil, much like we see sometimes in weddings today. So you got one extreme, no head coverings. You got another extreme, always head coverings. Then you had the Jews, who were kind of back and forth. It really just depended on the situation. For example, the Old Testament doesn't require a woman's head to be veiled, but it does say in two passages of Scripture, this is Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that head covering or your hair itself should not be loose. It should be bound in some form or fashion. And during times of mourning, which could be up to 6 months or something like that, a woman should have a covering over her head so people could identify she's in mourning. And of course, like Romans, they also had the practice of wedding ceremonies and a bride having their head covered. But if you weren't a woman in any of those situations, you had the freedom to have your head uncovered. So I say all that to let you know and remind maybe some of us that all three of these cultural influences were part of the Corinthian makeup. Not just the city, but the church itself. All practices had examples. There were women who came from a Roman background in the church. There were women who had a Jewish background. There were women who had a Greek background. So all of them came with different cultural expectations. So verses 4-6, we don't need to unpack every word here, but what you need to see is that Paul is basically acknowledging that some have some regulations and some are different. Now, that's not doublespeak. We'll unpack that in just a few moments, but basically what Paul is encouraging all women to do here is be consistent with what's expected. As an issue or as an example of submission, if you are required or asked as a wife to cover your head, then do it, Paul says. But if you are allowed the freedom to not do it, don't be legalistic about it. Just be consistent. That's why in these first verse 4, 5, and 6, he allows for all these different scenarios. And these are different regulations that would be appropriate depending on the woman and depending on the situation she's in. So culture is an issue of sensitivity. And that's what Paul is encouraging us and the Corinthians to consider. Culture is such a funny thing, isn't it? Especially when it comes to clothing. I was thinking about this in the last few days and probably the last week or so as I've been thinking towards this passage a little bit. I mean, you can walk, for example, maybe, you know, to a remote tribe in Africa somewhere, and you can walk through, you know, and you can see women topless and wearing very little clothing. Or you can go to Iran and see a woman covered everywhere in every inch, but maybe her eyes. And both of those are culturally acceptable, at least where they're at. I mean, here in the United States, you can go to a swimming pool this week if it's warm enough, and you can see a guy, you know, without his shirt on and just a pair of shorts, or a woman in her bathing suit, and you'd be fine with that, right? But if they came here on a Sunday morning, woo, everybody freak out, and rightfully so. Culture is such an interesting thing, and things change and fluctuate. So what we have to guard ourselves against, and I think this is what Paul is getting at, is we have to guard ourselves against that legalistic temptation we all have to say, you know, what should, and when do I wear, and where do I take it off, and how big should it be, and what color should it be, and is it too, I mean, we'll get to those verses in just a few moments. Paul's saying, look, there's going to be a variety of culture that speaks to this issue. And if your expectation, if you as a woman, as a wife, are required or expected from your husband to do this, then do it, Paul says. Be submissive. Because he's your head. It's a way of reflecting, as we'll see in a few moments, not just his glory, but the image of God himself. Paul Keener, who's one of many who've written on this subject, says in his book on women and wives, he says, if our dressing a certain way in public will cause discomfort to our spouse, we ought not to do it. Paul is clearly less concerned with the particular apparel worn in a given culture than he is with its effects. So be aware of the norm. Be aware of your responsibility to live within, and as we've learned recently, not to offend another person. So ladies, if you and some of you had this experience where you have an opportunity to visit a church where head coverings are required, Paul would say, put one on. Don't cause a scene. Don't cause a problem. Don't cause somebody to stumble. Don't be a distraction to other ladies. Just put it on. Don't worry about it. Consider the effects. Consider your culture. Consider where you're at. And don't be a stumbling block. So from this, he now goes to the creation order. And this is verses 7 to 9. So now he looks at, again, a little bit of doctrine here, going back all the way to Genesis. But now he says, we need to look at this issue of head coverings, not just through culture and what was there today and, you know, kind of what we deal with today, or in Corinth and today. But now we need to look at creation itself. He says in verse 7, for a man ought not, in other words, this is an obligation, to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So you notice right away here that Paul is concerned about a hard issue. The hard issue here is the image and the glory of God. How is that being displayed? I remember growing up at a lot of going to different camps off and on. I remember a common thing in some of the camps I attended, you know, when we would, you know, pray before a meal or whatever, they would always say something like, you know, take your lids off to the guys. That means take your hat off. And a lot of it kind of came from this thinking here. I mean, if that's the expectation, then allow the image that God has created to be on full display. He says, man is that image. He is that glory of God. Let me just remind you where this comes from. Genesis chapter 1. This is something unique to you and I that no other part of creation gets to share or enjoy or, can I say, brag about. God said in verse 26 of chapter 1 of the very first book, Genesis, let us make man in our image. After our likeness, let them, that is man, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so he created man in his own image. Male and female, he did it this way. So you and I are likened to God. Now, how is that? Now, that's a huge question. But we're created like him in personality, with thought, with dignity, with intellect, with will, with emotion. We are created like him. That is, again, something distinct that we get to enjoy that no other part of his creation does. And so he says man was created this way, and woman, when she was created, she not only gets to share in the glory of man, but also, by implication, the glory of God himself. And Paul is saying, don't find ways to cover that glory. I mean, let the glory shine. Let it be obvious to people. I mean, you know, and that refers to way more than just, you know, your physical head, of course, and what's on your hair and what isn't on your hair. He says, woman was taken for man, so she shares in his glory. She manifests that glory. She manifests the glory of not just her husband and God, but the authority and submission she has towards her husband and to God, Paul says. He says going back to Genesis chapter 1, remember, too, why a woman was created. In verse 18, he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So woman herself, or Eve, in this context, was created really out of necessity because he needed a helper. So we're told in verse 23, bone and bone, flesh and flesh, she's called woman. She was taken out of man. We're told in the next chapter how that was, taken from the very rib of Adam. So she was created. The order was Adam first, authority, head, Eve second, submitter, and helper. She was created because he needed her. So therefore, very practically speaking, she's created for man. So she's a helper to him. She backs him up. She stands behind him. She gives herself to him, etc., etc. Paul says, remember this. And of course, he's probably addressing wives a little bit here. Remember this. You were created to help him, but you're also, because of the order of creation, you are part of that structure of submitting to him as your head. And then he says in verse 10, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now this is an interesting verse for a lot of reasons, because this is the verse in the entire passage that some will go to and say, well, there it is. You can't get more clear than that. Here's Paul's direct, you need to have something on your head. But I want to encourage you to consider this just simple truth, that Paul does not say, therefore, every wife should cover her head with this. He actually uses a very ambiguous word. He says, therefore, she should have a symbol of authority. In fact, guess what? The word symbol is not even in the original language. So the phrase here, or the sentence, is very literally, therefore, a wife should have authority on her as her head. She should have authority in her life. That could be a husband, that could be church elders, that could be a father. She should have authority. Now, translators have added symbol because it emphasized something we need to emphasize, and that is that the different types of authority we have varies, right? I mean, depending where you are, ladies, in your walk in life, you have different levels of authority. As a widowed lady, you have a different authority than you would as a married woman. If you are a young child, a young girl, your authority is very different from perhaps your mother. That's why we add the word symbol. So Paul says here, and uses this ambiguous word, or at least we see this in our Bibles. I think most translations have that word. But to basically suggest that there ought to, in every context, there should be an example, a type of authority here. So let's go back to the head covering thing for a second. If your husband wishes you to demonstrate submission to him by wearing a head covering, that's your symbol. If your husband wants you to demonstrate your submission to him by maybe remaining silent in conversation, that's your symbol. If your husband wishes you to be more vocal and more assertive and be faithful, that's your symbol. Paul says every woman in this context needs to have, very practically and tangibly, a head, authority. And she needs to follow that authority. So let's just answer the question as directly as we can. Does the Bible require that women wear head coverings in the church? The answer is yes and no. And I'm not running for president, so speaking out of both sides of my mouth. The answer is yes and no. Yes, if that is what your authority asks you to do. Yes. It's very clear. It's not something that's going to get you into heaven. It's not on that level, but it's just a symbol. It's just a way of demonstrating submission. It's a way of demonstrating there is authority. So if that's something that's asked of you wives, do it. If that's something that the church at some point decides, and don't worry, we don't have head coverings for all you ladies as you leave today, but if we ever came to that decision, it's just simply do it. It's just a symbol. It's all it is. So yes, but also no. And the reason we can say no is this. If If there are no authorities in your life who are asking you to do that, then that's where we take everything we've learned from 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 with the gray areas, with the Christian liberties, and we apply them here and use your freedom to make that decision. In fact, that's where Paul will end this chapter. We'll get there in just a few moments. Some things you need to think about. The reason why we don't require it, first of all, there's no direct command in Scripture for women to cover their heads. The closest you get is verse 10, but even here, it's spotty given the fact that words are added to the verse in modern translations. There's no thou shalt statement. You're not going to find it anywhere outside of this passage of Scripture. And even here, you got to be careful with your exegesis. Number two, another reason we don't believe biblically it's required is we already said there are other symbols of submission. The command here is for us to have a symbol, but there are other symbols. Culture, as we talked about a few moments ago, often defines that very thing. And number three, we just said it, head coverings are a cultural symbol. Today, women wear hats all the time. It's acceptable. In some cultures, and as we talked about earlier, that would not be acceptable in the ancient Near East. And finally, I want you to remember this too. Context, context, context. Why would Paul spend three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, telling the Corinthians, don't blow things out of proportion, eat the meat offered to idols, exercise your conscience, you know, be wise with the Christian liberties, but, oh, by the way, here's the big issue, head coverings. Now, here's where you got to get it. Doesn't make sense, right? In fact, it might be part of his counsel he just gave in those three chapters. Just be wise. Just be aware of your surroundings. The requests of submission that you're getting around you from your authorities. He says, look, even verse 10, he says, even angels are watching. This is kind of a weird little add-on, but if you think about it, angels were part of, or they didn't help create, but they were they were witnesses to the created order. They saw this whole thing play out. They saw God create Adam. They saw God and why he created Eve. So it's like there's a big audience. It's not just God who's following all this. It's the angels themselves. He says, and now he reminds us. So guys, you know, just in case any of you are tempted to think, see, I'm the big man. I am the leader. She does everything I say because I am more important. Paul says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. We come from her as men. And all things are from God. So there's equality, just like in the Godhead. There's submission, there's authority, but there's equality. Paul says in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. There's equality. The third is very quickly conventional wisdom. He says in verse 13, and this I think is probably the reason why I said a few minutes ago that you have to take each situation as it comes, because Paul says right here, verse 13, judge for yourself. Judge what, Paul? By answering this question, is it proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered? In other words, it's up to you. Judge for yourself. I mean, each church and each family unit has to decide what is appropriate, what they feel is appropriate. And whatever they feel is appropriate, wonderful. Live there. Be consistent. Decide what it is and move on and don't make it a big deal. Does not nature, he says in verse 14, itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? For if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. So he gives an example that there's freedom to live within this because a woman herself, her long hair, that could be her covering. That's okay to look at it that way. And he basically just says here, look, men should just look like men. Women should look like women. Obviously there's some exceptions to this, culturally speaking. But by and large, we should look and represent who we are as genders. So just use conventional wisdom. He gives us great advice at the end. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, okay, now that I've addressed that, Paul says, don't quarrel about it. Don't be divisive about it. Don't cause needless strife or anxiety in your ladies in your church or in your family about it. Don't argue for argument's sake. Don't split your church over something like this. I mentioned to you earlier that there's only 15 verses that I'm aware of that deal with this directly. Just for those of you who like math, in the Bible there are 23,145 verses in the Bible. So if you like math, that's 0.0006% of the Bible talks about this. So don't be contentious over something that is a fraction of a fraction of a percent. Let me draw this to a conclusion here. I just want to give you three concluding thoughts. First one is for you wives this morning. Those of you who are married, I want to encourage you, and really this, I guess, could apply not just to married women, but to all of our women here who have an authority structure in their life. Reflect the glory of headship that's modeled to you by the Godhead. We know that's a given. We know that is a hard issue here. Follow the lead of your authority. Grab a symbol and wear that symbol, whatever it might be, and I mean that literally or metaphorically. Your commitment to be a helper, if you are married, it is not servitude. It's not enslavement. I'm sorry. It is a wonderful submissive calling that Jesus himself models. You're being called to do something that Christ has already showed us when he was here on earth and when he was willing to do really in eternity. Number two, to you men, husbands, don't be legalistic about it. Don't ask your wives or your daughters or the women in your life to do things that are just unreasonable. And to throw chapters and verses out of context to kind of, you just got to be careful and discerning and not be legalistic about these types of issues. And third and finally, this is for all of us. I want you to take this with you this morning. A very practical issue that we haven't even used the word modesty yet. We've actually been talking about modesty almost all morning. And that is really one of the hard issues on this passage of Scripture. Now, when we talk about modesty, and I think when God talks about modesty, he's not just referring to the clothing and the outward appearance. Because modesty, ultimately, is a reflection of what's inside. See, a woman who maybe is required to wear a head covering, who refuses to wear a head covering, what does that tell us? Tells us she's rebellious. Tells us where her heart is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. Let your clothing be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." The hard issue here is we want to glorify God in all things like we talked about last week. We want to honor those who are in authority over us in every way we can. We don't want to quibble over small things that really ultimately don't matter. So we want to do whatever we can to not cause people some. We want to do whatever we can to not offend and allow freedom of conscience. But unfortunately, we like to look on the outside, right? We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, that's not the way God sees it. See, he says the Lord sees man, or man looks at the outward, but the Lord looks where? He looks on the heart. He looks at the posture of the heart. And in the context this morning, he looks at the heart that is submissive, that is willing to change preferences, is willing to just simply adapt to expectation, to requirement, whatever that might be, and just move on to something that's, or more things that are more important to the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, these are good words for us this morning, and we're thankful for them. We know, as we prayed before, there are a variety of applications for each of us, and there are questions that each of us have, and we invite those. We look forward to those. But we pray simply, as we prayed before we started, that you would lead us and guide us in how we can apply this text faithfully. As we close in a song, I pray that perhaps you'd even prompt us in those moments where we should go. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for its help this morning. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.